So open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read the section that immediately follows the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 13, a very famous, familiar passage. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have read or heard this passage many, many times, that we're supposed to be salt and we're supposed to be light. And yet the emphasis from your teaching seems to be good works that glorify you. So I pray that you would give us the right balance of agreeing with the familiar that we know and also challenging our hearts in the area of good works to those around us. Not for our sake, but for your sake, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a change in our teaching now from what the Christian is in the Beatitudes to how a Christian is supposed to display those Beatitudes, or from what we are in Christ to what we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do. The Beatitudes are not something we just do, though, but something that you are because you're a kingdom disciple. If you claim the name of Christ and you're a Christian, these Beatitudes tell you and others who you are. The main idea today that's in your notes, these beautiful attitudes or this beatitude, the beatitudes, the eight norms of the kingdom cannot be lived in private. Jesus takes us from the eight beatitudes to the role each member of the kingdom has to display good works to the world with the result that others see those good works and give glory to God. They don't stop at the good works. They see the good works, and then they give glory to God when they see those good works. John MacArthur says it this way: Jesus is saying we're to be different. We're to be poor in spirit. We're supposed to be mournful. We're supposed to be meek. We're supposed to thirst after righteousness. We're supposed to be merciful people, pure in heart, peacemaking. But even though we are all of those things, we don't crawl off into a monastery somewhere and live out our Beatitudes in private. Our Christian life is lived out in front of a world that's watching. He says, we get out in the world and we live it right where they can see it. I like that. Live it where they can see it. That's kind of a summary statement of this whole passage. Live it where they can see it. Don't hide it. Live it where they can see it. But there's a problem. How do we live it? How do we engage the world with the gospel without compromising us or the gospel? That should be a question that should hang in your mind during the whole time of the teaching this morning. How do you engage the world with the gospel without compromising yourself or compromising the gospel in living it out in the world? An important word for us today, besides the key word, which is salt and light, is influence. You are influencing, or you are being influenced with everything that you do. Everything that you do is either influencing, or you're being influenced by the world around you. Jesus gives us two metaphors or word pictures here that we look at. One is salt and one is light, to show that those living the Beatitudes, how they're supposed to relate to the world around us. It's speaking of our relationship to the world in general. What he's saying in this passage is what you do and how you act ought to point people to the Savior. Everything you do and all the actions you have point people to Jesus. So we begin in verse 13 when he says, "You are the salt of the earth." You are the salt of the earth. Who are the salty Christians? Who are the salt of the earth? He says, "You and you alone." He's speaking to disciples. He's speaking to those that are part of the kingdom. And he says, "You and you alone are the salt of the earth." Consider his audience. They were poor, uneducated followers. Regular people. Just like most of us. Not highly educated, not wise in the world. Just regular people just like us. And he says, "You," and the thought is, "you and you alone are the salt of the earth." As he's speaking this to these poor, uneducated group of people, he says, "You, those sitting right in front of me, are the salt of the earth." Of the earth. Not of just one little area right there, not just one little territory, state, country. He said, "You're the salt of the earth." He's saying that the disciples were going to perform a task that would affect all of mankind. They were his means to carry out the plan of evangelism in the world. He's saying, "You're going to be the salt of the earth. I believe in you. That's my plan. You, and you, and you, and you. That's my plan." The text gives you and I a clear description of the church's mission in the world. And it's a world that's fallen, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But we're supposed to be salty for the kingdom. That's what we're supposed to be. Salty for the kingdom. And when we do that for the kingdom, it will have an impact on the world with the gospel. Now, there are some benefits of salt, and I've listed those there, and most of you have heard these before in previous sermons, so we won't spend a ton of time on them. But if we are going to be salty Christians, he says, you're going to have, first of all, a preserving influence in the world. That's the number one function of salt. It's to preserve something. It's to keep meat from rotting. Right? Rub salt on meat and it keeps it from rotting. There's a story told of, I believe it was David Livingstone, who died in the heart of Africa, and they salted his body down to go back to England to preserve his body, because salt is a preservative. The implication of this is the world is tending towards decomposition and rot and yuck, and everything's rotting away. The world began perfectly and then the fall occurred, and since the fall there has been a decay and a rotting. Health and vitality and unending good ended then, and that was replaced by death and decay. So, your presence as a salty Christian slows down the process of decay. It would be worse in this country, in this city, in your neighborhood, if you stopped being salty. It would get worse. But you're called to be salt as a preservative. An example of this might be in the office where they know you're a Christian, or you own your own business and they know you're a Christian, and when you come into contact with them, they clean up their language a little bit. They decide, oh, the religious guy or woman is in the room. I can't say those words. A friend of mine recently said whenever somebody takes the Lord's name in vain, he turns to them on the job site and says, I'm glad you brought him up. I'd like to tell you about him. That's being salty. And as long as you keep bringing him up, I will keep telling you more about him. I love that. That's really good. That's bold. That's bold. Most of us go, oh, I wish they wouldn't say that they're using the Lord's name in vain. Privately, you think that to yourself. This person says, I'm glad you brought him up. Let's talk about him. Believers, as salty believers, are a preservative to the world. The question is, when you get to know people without Christ, does it make a difference to their lives? When you get to know people that don't know Christ, does it make a difference in their lives? Are you being salt? Being salt should bring out the best in people. Others are drawn to God, or should be drawn to God, by your salty lifestyle. I read somewhere Oliver Wendell Holmes said, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not acted and looked so much like undertakers. Joy, happiness, salt. He said, I might have become a minister if so many ministers just didn't act like undertakers. Boring. Salty Christians should not be dull and boring. If you claim the name of Christ, don't be a boring stick in the mud. Be preservative in the culture that you're in. Secondly, seasoning is to make something taste better. It's a condiment. Confession time here. How many people salt their food? Okay, there. Yeah, amen. I see that. How many people salt their food? Come on, raise your hands high. Good, good. Okay, how many people salt it before tasting it? Oh, look at that. Look at that. Oh, my goodness. But it's something to add flavor. You notice with salt, with just a little tiny bit of salt, the flavor just comes out in an item, in a roast or something. A little bit of salt. A little bit more salt. And you taste all salt. It just ruins it, right? Little bit of salt, little bit of seasoning to make something taste better. Christianity should make your life and my life and your family's life tasty and salty and well seasoned. Christianity should be alive as people come in contact with you, not a dead, boring religion. Hungering after God should be exciting. I was just reading an article this week about the unchurched or the de-churched, the people who used to go to church and grew up in the church and don't go anymore. They still believe in God. They still believe in life after death. They just don't believe in anything the church has to offer. And they just have no desire for traditional church. And through this article, what you see, the person that they interviewed that used to be in a mainline denomination church and now doesn't do anything but still believes in God, still claims that he believes in life after death, is looking for alive Christians who are salty for the kingdom. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for a true and accurate representation of the gospel that he can see lived out in front of him. Because he said, when I was going to church, we would say the Apostles' Creed, and I would look over at people who were mumbling the words, he said. He would have been like junior high. And he said, that's what they mean. And I said, I don't know. So no, we just say it every week. Turned him off. Left the church. Didn't leave God. Still knows there's a God. But he's looking for salty Christians like you and I to be able to display what true Christianity looks like. A third thing salt does is it creates thirst. Did Jesus create thirst for God while he was on earth? Absolutely. Crowds were drawn to him. They were hungry and thirsty for what he had to offer. Some for the right reasons, some for the wrong reasons. But he created, he made people thirsty for God. And our life should make people thirsty for God. Your life should make people thirsty for God. They should look at you and say, what do you have? Why are you different? William Wilberforce was that kind of man. We've heard the story where for years and years and years in England, he stood before Parliament and tried to get slavery abolished in England. And 3 years before his death, the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833 was passed. 3 days before he died, it was passed. Year after year after year. Here's what he said about his life's purpose. He says, my walk is a public one. He wrote this in his diary. My business is in the world, and I must mix in the assemblies of men or quit the post which Providence, God, seems to have assigned me. William Wilberforce says, this is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to live out my faith in the public assembly, in Parliament, in city councils, and things like that. That's where I'm supposed to live out my life. Where are you supposed to be salty? I love Matt's word last week about what's going on in China, where he said, not everybody's supposed to go to China. Not everybody's supposed to do what we're doing. He said, we're wired. Remember that? We're wired to do this in China and live like this. You're wired to flourish and thrive and be salty somewhere else. So don't speed past the familiar passage about being salt and light without asking yourself the question, am I being as salty as I should be where God has placed me? Don't be obnoxiously salty. Can I just give the counterbalance to that? Don't be, in our saltiness, sometimes we can become self-righteous and condemning. I'm going to step on some toes here, but I ran into this last night as I was finishing my preparation. There's a website that you can go to. Should I say this? There's a website you can look at it, Betsy, because I had her read it right after I found it, that rates how much Christmas is in different retailers. And you vote, you know, if this one is, and this one still says Merry Christmas, and this one doesn't. They only say Happy Holidays and stuff like that. And on the surface, you go, wow, I think I'd like to frequent businesses that still say Merry Christmas. But you peel that back another layer, it's kind of obnoxious to ask the world, non-Christians, to adopt what we believe because it's our holiday and they need to respect it. And most of them have no idea about the true meaning of Christians. They need salty Christians to tell them about that, not people that boycott stores that happen to put Happy Holidays on the front door instead of Merry Christmas. Now, some of you may have already gone to that website and signed up for it and done all that. And I'm not trying to say that what that organization is doing not a worthwhile thing, but if you peel that back, it doesn't make much sense to me. I'm thinking again about a co-worker of our daughter's that tonight, oh, you guys, tonight, we started talking as a family about some year, sometime, going to a Sing Your Own Messiah. And Betsy overheard us talking about it, and we're going tonight to Sing Your Own Messiah. The three of us are going, the babysitting's taking care. We're going to go sing the whole Messiah with a whole group of people at the First Baptist Church downtown. Beth mentioned to somebody at work about the Messiah. The person said, is that a rock band? Is that a rock band? Now, we shouldn't put that person, I mean, they just don't know. They don't know what it is. They don't know what's said. Can you believe somebody doesn't know what the Messiah is? There's a whole bunch of people that don't know what the Messiah is or who the Messiah is, and they're looking for you to create some thirst so that they will desire to know the Savior that you love and that we worship. My prayer is that I would be effectively used in the world without becoming part of the world. And I hope that's your prayer. Lord, use me effectively where you place me without getting swallowed up by what the world has to offer. So, to create thirst. Verse 13, what happens to salty ones? What can happen to salty ones? But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? You know, salt can't become unsalt. It's kind of a weird thing. If salt has lost its taste, if you have salt, it can't become unsalt. Salt is salt, or non-salt, if you will. Is there such a thing as desalted Christians or a desalted church? Absolutely. Absolutely there is. A church that stops praying can become a desalted church. A church that isn't too careful about what they sing and what they preach can become a desalted church. And Christians can become desalted. So, but if salt has lost its taste, I think there are two ways that that can happen. One is adulteration, where the salt is changed so much that it no longer has its preserving effect. It'd be like taking pure salt and you keep mixing oatmeal with it. And you mix oatmeal and you mix oatmeal and you mix oatmeal. And then you try to use that salt to preserve some meat. It's lost its effect. It's become adulterated to the point where it no longer has a preserving quality because the oatmeal has overwhelmed that. Or mixing dirt with it or something like that. So that's one way. There's another way, is dilution, where it becomes weak to the point of total ineffectiveness. The point is, I think he's making here, is it's so easy for a Christian to lose their salty, preserving influence in the world. Can somebody tell that you're different from the culture that you live in? He's saying here that tasteless, bland, boring Christianity is a very real possibility. Examples of that would be if our approach to materialism looks just like the world, our approach to pleasure just like the world, how we view happiness just like the world. God wants you happy. God wants you happy. But you don't give the whole complete story. All of life should be happy, a person would say that doesn't know Christ. Maybe our application of ethics, our application of right and wrong, your application of right and wrong on the job that you go to every day. Kids, maybe your application of right and wrong in college or in high school. If it looks just like the world, you become desalted. You've lost its taste. Can tasteless salt become salty again? How shall its saltiness be restored? There's a warning here. Don't get unsalty. That's the warning. Don't get unsalty. Salt cannot lose its saltiness, but it can become so diluted that it loses its preserving power. And there would be no natural hope for that salt to be used for anything again. But the good news is God intervenes and can make tasteless salt salty again. That's an amazing thing. There's a couple of examples of people in the New Testament. There's many more, but a couple of examples of people that probably lost a little bit of saltiness and then became salty again. One is Peter. Remember when Peter said, when Jewish Christians come down, book of Galatians, when Jewish Christians come down, I'm going to eat like a Jew. And when the Gentiles are around, I'll eat with them, I'll eat the Gentile food. And Paul said, wait a second, paraphrase, you're being a hypocrite. You need to act the same no matter who your audience is. But later on, so he's rebuked severely by Paul for his actions and his double-mindedness. Later on, in his writings, he's powerful, he's strong, he's the lead apostle. John Mark, he traveled with Paul and Barnabas. But in Acts 15, Paul doesn't want to take John Mark with him because he deserted them at Pamphylia. And he says, no, don't want to take him. So Paul and Barnabas separate, but in 2 Timothy, we see in 2 Timothy 4:11, he's now useful to me. So here's a guy on a missionary journey with Paul, time for the second missionary journey, and Paul says, nope, the guy bailed on us. He quit. But later on, bring him, because he's useful to me. In fact, John Mark may have been with Paul in Rome in prison just before he died. That's how useful he became in the last years of Paul's life. Some of you in your lives had a season of rebellion. You knew the Lord, you had a season of rebellion, you walked away from Him, and now walking away from Him is the furthest thing from your mind. You love the Lord, you delight in Him. Some of you, when you came back, truly came to faith in Christ for the first time. That time before, you weren't really Christian. Others, faith in Christ, walking away, and you become salty again for the kingdom. That's an exciting thing. What keeps us from getting resalted? Usually it's sin. Usually it's our pride that keeps us. That's a fill in the blank, I think, in your notes. Keeps you from seeing and being resalted. That might be the person who for years did not live a salty lifestyle, but now does. Humanly speaking, you can't become salt again if you're desalted. But with God, you can. Nothing can be done with saltless salt. It's just thrown out on the road. There's stories of people that would conquer other people back in those days, and they would just salt the whole city and the fields around it so that everything would be barren and nothing would grow when it got desalted. What's saying is, if you've lost your saltiness, you're like salt that's used up, that's just thrown out on the ground in front of your home, and it keeps the weeds down maybe. A true Christian lives out the Beatitudes imperfectly, but a true Christian is pungent, and a true Christian is salty. I want to cultivate more saltiness in my life, and I hope you do too, and I hope we want to do it together. That's what I see as so important, to be salty. I think it happens two ways. It happens in our communion and our communication with God, and it happens as we're being filled with the Spirit. Those two things happen. And we know, I know, and if I know, I know you know too. You know when your communion and your fellowship is sweet with the Lord, and you know when you're filled with the Spirit and you're just responding. We talked this last week about noticing God in the little, tiny things that are happening in your life. I mean, we see big things like adoptions over here and families being reunited and things like that. We go, oh, these are big things. But do you see God in the changing of appointment schedules where you're a three-car family and you are three-driver family and a two-car, and God just says, "Say you got to wait till this appointment's over." And then God says, "No, we'll just end this appointment a half hour early so that you can pick up the other person on time." And you go, "Do you see God in that?" I'm trying to see God in those little tiny things that He does all through the day. I want to cultivate saltiness, and I hope that you do too. Communion with God and being filled with the Spirit. Thirdly, who are the lights in the world? Jesus says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. You are. But didn't Jesus say He was the light of the world? He did. When did He say that? When did He say, I am the light of the world? It happened the day after a spectacular ceremony back in that day called the Illumination of the Temple, in conjunction with the Feast of Tabernacles. It took place in the temple treasury, and there were four large golden candelabras that strong and young priests would climb up. The oil would be in there, they would light them, and it would illuminate the whole area, and literally the whole city would see because of those lights that were lit. And it would light up, and all of Jerusalem could see those four lights. That light shining out of the temple into the darkness around was seen as a symbol of the Shekinah glory of God, which once filled the temple, but also the great light that people who walked in darkness would see. Can you just imagine being in Jerusalem, having those candelabras or those big bowls lit? Anywhere you were in the city, you could see that lit up. Jesus spoke those words in John 8:12 when he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He said that right after those candelabras were extinguished the next day. Jesus was saying, remember that pillar of fire that guided you through the wilderness? Remember the cloud that guided you and illuminated the night and enveloped the tabernacle? The cloud that filled Solomon's temple? Jesus said, that was me. That was me. I am the light of the world. He says, that cloud, that pillar that you heard, that you saw, that was me. I am the light of the world. The fact of Jesus being the light of the world is really foundational to our understanding of this passage, because the Lord is going to apply this metaphor to you and I. That's remarkable. Get your mind around that. He says, I am the light of the world, and he says, you are the light of the world. He says, we're to be the light of the world, and the world is very dark. John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Darkness by itself is a very difficult thing. Deliberate darkness, intentional darkness, is far worse. Years ago, we went to the lava tube in Central Oregon. Anybody been through that? You know, you either rent a little lantern or you have a flashlight, and you go down there, and about 4 minutes into the walk, it is pitch black. But you have a lantern or a flashlight. And you walk a little further, and you can see the walls, and the walls are getting narrower and narrower. So then midway through the trip, you just turn off the light. You can't see anything. You cannot see. It is pitch. You have intentionally decided to walk in darkness. And it's dark, dark, dark thing. He says, you and you alone are the light of the world. If you're a true believer, he says, you're a light. You're a light. That'd be such arrogance if we said it ourselves. I'm a light. You're a light. He says that about you and I, though. He says, you and you alone are the light of the world. We reflect the light from him. We don't produce the light in and of ourselves. Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. We're just reflecting him. We can't produce light on our own. All of our light is derived from him. None of it comes from us. And what is the function of light in the world? What's the function of light? Verse 14 and 15, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. He says, you're supposed to be like a city on a hill. Perhaps thinking of Jerusalem here. How many of you ever been out? We're not used to darkness here. We live in a city. It's never totally dark. Even when the power goes out, there's a little bit more of an eerie darkness, but it's never dark. How many of you have ever been hiking and your flashlight ran out of power, or you're out there skinning an animal and you didn't bring enough flashlight or something like that? I mean, it is dark. It is dark. It's dark. Yeah, and if there's no moon, it's really hard to see. Most of us are not exposed to that kind of darkness. He says here, the function of light is like a city on a hill. It's like anywhere you look up, you see that light. It can't be ignored. And it's visible to all around. There's maximum visibility when there's a city set on a hill. He also says, you're like a light set up in a home. And the context for that would be in a Jewish home. They would have a stand, probably taller than this stand, up higher. And they would set a light, because that little lamp set up high would illuminate the maximum amount of area. So when he said, you are a lamp on a stand, they would have known immediately what he was talking about. Or a city and a hill, they would have known immediately what he was talking about. He is saying, the purpose of light is to provide illumination. You need to provide illumination. You have truth to share. You have truth to share with people. Light reveals. Light promotes life. Light is persistent. Light will penetrate even the smallest crack and something will grow. Light is persistent and light awakens. Light is placed strategically on a stand or sitting in a hill. Light is placed strategically so that it can be most effective. And here's the beautiful thing. God does the placing. God places you as a light. God strategically places you and says, shine. Do what you're supposed to do. Be salt. Be light. The darker the place, the more effective the light. God has made us visible like a city on a hill. God has enabled us to illumine life like a lamp would illumine a dark room. And God has placed us where He wants us to shine for His best advantage and for our good. It doesn't feel too good sometimes where God places you and says, shine here. And you say, oh, but I ache. I don't feel good. He says, shine. Some of you are dealing with aging relatives right now. And it's a difficult thing to deal with aging relatives at the same time as you're trying to get kids into college or kids, whatever. All happens at the same time. And he says, shine. No, I don't feel like shining right now. Somebody's going to die. So he says, you know, that may be, but I want you to shine where I placed you because it is for His glory and for your good where He's placed you right now. Fifthly, what do good works, salt and light, have to do with each other? In the same way, he says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. That's a command. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. He's saying, if you're light, then shine. You don't have another option. It's not like, this week I won't shine. This week I'll coast. We're commanded to shine. Some of the examples of that. Now let me say a verse for 1 Peter 2:12. Write that down and you can look it up later. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We say, I didn't think I was saved by works. You're not. But it's an evidence that you are saved. Your good deeds are an evidence that you are saved. Good works here has the idea of attractiveness or beauty rather than just good quality works. There's a lot of people that do good quality works. But attractive and beautiful works flow through you from the Lord. Example that we talked about, the baby bottle drive. That's an example. The adoptions that are happening. Meals for a non-Christian neighbor. Is there somebody that needs to be... You need to be salt and light to in this next month. Maybe a neighbor. Maybe somebody you know is in a difficult place. Maybe they're just looking for a conversation. And finally, the purpose of good works. This is really the main point of what he's saying. We do good works because, it says in verse 16, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. To bring glory to God. It's the primary purpose of why we're salt and light. It's not to point attention to us and what we do in our good works. Look at me, what I do. No, it's to bring glory to God. We're reflecting His light to others, and it's to bring glory to Him. Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. I struggled with this passage a little bit because anytime you study this, at least for me, I can just go, oh, I'm not salty enough. I wasted an opportunity. And I think those gentle proddings are the Holy Spirit saying, don't throw in the towel. Just start being saltier and be more light, and I'll help you do it. I'll give you opportunities. And maybe a prayer, Lord, open my eyes to opportunities to be salt and light. Final thought. Christian living out the Beatitudes, be salt to the world you live in. It needs your preserving influence. Be a light. The world is dark and getting darker. Your light, which is a reflection of His light, will be attractive to many. And your good works will point people to Jesus so that they, like you, can begin to glorify your Heavenly Father and hopefully someday their Heavenly Father. So He's just going to go into a whole series of things about how to live out being part of His kingdom. Let's take a couple minutes for questions for people who might have questions before we go to our time of communion. Gart, I'll repeat it it's coming around.
My question specifically is, when we are engaging the world or unbelievers, should we attempt to be neutral, realizing that they have a worldview and we have a worldview? So I guess specifically, should we attempt to be neutral when engaging unbelievers?
Should we attempt to be neutral when we engage?
When you were talking about Christmas earlier.
Yeah. My first thought is no.
We don't want to be obnoxious, like you said.
No,
right?
You don't want to be obnoxious, but I do believe you need to be truthful. I think I was just reading somewhere this week about the new gospel that's out there that is a watered-down, tepid gospel that talks a whole lot about God's love, but nothing about God's wrath. A whole lot about what God can do for you right now, but not about what eternity looks like. And so I believe that you need to be bold, but not obnoxious about the gospel. And I believe that there are many more opportunities, I know there is in my life, that I take advantage of. But I believe you're not supposed to water it down or bring it to a place where, if you bring the gospel down to where everybody can agree with it, it's not a true gospel anymore. Because you're going to be persecuted for it, it says in Hans's passage. If you water down the gospel to the point where everybody can agree with it, it's not a true gospel. Paul?
I've always had a problem in the world. Maybe you can speak to it. Every time I do a loving, a good thing, by the world's estimation, for someone, the tendency, the kind of feedback is, that was good, and you're a good person. They tend to want to lavish praise on you, and I feel like mission not accomplished at that point.
Yeah.
I mean, because that's not really glorifying my God in heaven. So how would you advise me to handle that?
I would say that I'm thinking of a couple of examples. One, when I left the full-time grocery business and part-time and then full-time in the pastorate, friends from the business world would say, oh, that's such a noble thing. That's such a high calling, so much more of a calling than selling smelly chickens and out-of-code lunch meat. And I would say, yes. And if I stop right there, or thank you, or you do something nice for somebody and you just stop with thank you, it is our pleasure, I think that's inadequate. I think they need to know your heart behind why you're doing it. Thank you. But it's the Lord that's enabled us to have this extra food to be able to share with you. It was the Lord who allowed us to do this. It was the Lord that did that. And so just bring the Lord into it, right, is how what I would do. I would receive the thank you, but then I would give them the reason behind why we're able to do it. We got the same thing when we started with foster care. Oh, such a noble thing. Oh, such a thing. No? Thank you, but God's called us to this. It's a ministry that God's called us to. And if you don't say that part, They just think you're like any other philanthropic person who, you know, gives to the Oregon Portland Art Museum, or who is a benefactor to the symphony orchestra, or sends a $20 donation to OPB once a year so that free government radio can be on the air. You're just like everybody else. But you say, oh no, it wasn't. That $20 wasn't. That was the Lord that allowed us to do it, or gave us the conviction. One more question. Oh, yes. I always love Albert's questions.
What if they call us like, what's the word? Like fanatic or whatever. Can we just leave them alone? I mean, let's keep on doing good work for them, but what if they just tell us like, hey, I don't want to hear, I don't want you to get all Last Supper on me anymore. Can we just do good work for them, but I mean, I guess my question is, would it even be profitable to keep telling them? Or should we keep reminding them, like, this is from Jesus, this isn't from me?
Yeah, it's a good question. What if the person doesn't receive your gift? What if the person mocks you for your faith? What if a person says, you're only doing this because you're a Christian, you're not doing this because you really love me, you're only doing this because your church preached a sermon about it, or it's Christmas and you felt obligated to go out and do kind deeds? I just say, if I know the person, I say, you know my heart. You know my heart. You know what's behind it. If it's a stranger, you say, you can receive if you want to. Jesus told me to do this, so I'm going to do it. But there is a point where I think where it can become obnoxious and not profitable, and there are other people that God will direct you to take that, whatever it is, that offering that you wanted to give or something like that. He'll direct you somewhere else if that person. Something about pearls and swine comes to mind here, in my mind, but casting pearls before swine. Okay. Any more? Oh, yes, Don.
I want to ask a question. When you go to a place and if they don't receive,
right. That's right. That's right. The scripture that talks about when you go and they don't receive you, you walk away, you dust the dust off your feet, and you move on to the next place. So there is that balance between pressing in with the love of the gospel, and also it's not received, and step away and go another direction. There are several visitors today, and just to remind you of how we're going to take communion, I'm going to pray for the elements here, and then they will go to the back of the room. Just because of the cold and flu season, they're going to go to the kitchen, and they're going to break the bread all up so that you can have a bite-sized portion. So give just a couple minutes before you leave so that the bread can be back there. We'll take communion together as families, and if there's a family here that doesn't have family, go ahead and invite them to join you, and then we'll come back for some more time of worship. Hans and I and some of the other leadership will be available to pray here over on the side. So if you have prayer needs or prayer concerns, just come over. We'd love to pray with you. Whatever's on your heart, whatever you'd like to... I see that hand. No. Whatever you'd like for us to pray with, we'd be happy to do that. So let's pray together. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge to be salt and light in a world that is dark and getting darker. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son that displayed perfect obedience when he went to the cross and hung there for our sin, the sin of the world, and for, as an example, as a visual example to us of your perfect plan being fulfilled. Thank you that you, Lord, are resurrected. You are enthroned on high. You are light right now. And we desire to be better reflectors of your light in everything we do. And as we take this communion, may we be reminded of your light through us. In Jesus' name, amen.